Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, this morning we're going to be in verses 36 through 49. If you're visiting with us today, we have been going through Luke's gospel for a couple of years, and we are so close to the end. It's bittersweet. Next Sunday will be the last sermon in Luke's gospel. But we'll soak in the truth that God has for us in these verses. Luke 24, verses 36 through 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Sometimes when we share the good news with others, they don't always share our enthusiasm. Sometimes people respond to good news in unexpected ways. I remember when my parents told my sister and me the good news that they were going to have a baby boy. My sister got upset and cried. She already had a bossy brother. She wanted a sister. This was not the reaction my parents were expecting. And in Luke 24, we have seen the surprising ways that Jesus' followers have responded to the good news of his resurrection. While we would anticipate an announcement like, "He is not here, he is risen," to elicit great joy and excitement, that wasn't the case on the first Easter Sunday. Remember the women at the tomb? At first they were perplexed and frightened. Remember how the disciples responded to the news? They rejected it as a fairy tale. Remember last week, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, their hearts were filled with hopelessness and despair. When we put all the gospel accounts together, we know that by the evening of the first day of the week, on that resurrection day, Jesus had already made four appearances to some of his followers. He'd appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden in John chapter 20. He appeared to the women on their way back from the empty tomb to tell the disciples in Matthew 28. He had appeared to Peter. He'd appeared to the Emmaus disciples. But except for appearing to Peter, the apostles have not seen him. They've heard from others that Jesus is alive, but Jesus has not appeared to them. And as the light of that first day began to turn to the dark of night, disbelief and doubt disturb the disciples' hearts. Sometimes people respond to good news in unexpected ways. Jesus, however, had not forgotten the 11. He had a proclamation to make to them that was so powerful, so profound, that he wanted to speak the word to them himself. They would not receive this word through the grapevine, but they would hear it from the mouth of Jesus as he stood among them. And this word that Jesus would speak to them is a word that rang out through the Bethlehem hillside the night that he was born. It's a word that describes the Messiah's mission. It's a word that the resurrection guaranteed, and it's a word that Jesus Christ continues to speak to his church today. Peace. Peace. This text shows us that we can have peace because Jesus is alive. We can have peace because Jesus is alive. And as we unpack this truth, we first need to ask the question, why do we need peace? What difference does it make that Jesus is alive if we don't even understand our need for peace? So why do we need peace? Well, it's obvious the apostles needed peace. John tells us in his gospel that they've locked the doors to the upper room because they're afraid of the Jews. They're already on edge. They're already unsettled as Jesus appears among them. He doesn't knock on the door. No one lets him in. He vanished in Emmaus, and he reappears in Jerusalem. Luke tells us in verse 37, they are startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. They're struck with panic. This is sheer terror at what they perceive to be a ghost, an apparition. My boys would describe this as creepy. And it's one of those moments when you're scared half to death and the fight or flight syndrome kicks in and you don't know what to do. And Jesus can see the fear on their faces. But more than seeing their fear, he can perceive what's going on in their hearts. As the omniscient God, he knows the thoughts of every person. He knows the secrets that are untold. And so before the apostles even speak a word, Jesus discerns that they are going back and forth in their minds between belief and bewilderment, torn between faith and fear, thinking about all the options of who this is and what this could mean. Jesus knows their hearts are troubled and they need peace. But the peace that Jesus speaks over them is not a common friendly greeting similar to our good morning, it's good to see you today. And this peace that Jesus speaks over them is more than a word to calm fears like a parent trying to comfort a child who's had a nightmare. It was just a dream. It's going to be all right. There aren't dinosaurs in the neighborhood who are going to eat you. Don't be afraid. But this blessing of peace that Jesus gives to the disciples is a profound promise. It's the promise of a new relationship with God that is guaranteed by his death and resurrection. In verses 46 and 47, Jesus shows them from Scripture that it was his death, his resurrection, that is the reason that there is peace, that is the reason now that forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed to the nations. As Jesus stands among his frightened disciples on that first Easter, he gives them this blessing of peace that's based on his saving work. He speaks peace to assure them that through his death, their sins had been forgiven at the cross, and that they had been reconciled to God. And like the apostles gathered in that upper room on that first Easter night, all of us need the peace of Jesus Christ. Since the day our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, every single human that has ever been born has been born at enmity with their Creator. By going against the will of God and eating from the forbidden fruit, our first parents declared their independence from God, but they also declared their war with God. And as the covenantal head of the human race, Adam included all of us in his rebellion. He stood for us and represented humanity in his war against God. And in Adam, we have inherited his sin and his guilt. We've received it through imputation, a legal declaration that we are in fact guilty before God, but we've also received it through impartation, a moral corruption that affects every part of us. We call this original sin, and this original sin has enlisted us in this war against God. The moment that we are conceived, and soon as it is possible, we begin to willingly commit acts of treason against God. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, 7, that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. As part of Adam's army, our hearts and minds are against God, opposed to his will, opposed to his ways, and we march to the orders of our own flesh that demands our full attention. We marshal all the good gifts that God has given us to use them as weapons against him, constantly devising new strategies to satisfy our selfish desires. Romans 5:10 is clear that in our sin, we are the enemies of God. But God is an enemy lover. And he sent his son right into the middle of the war for us. And on the cross, Jesus willingly endured the wrath of God for our sins. Being made sin for us, he stood in our place in this cosmic conflict against the Creator, and he suffered the punishment that now purchases our peace. And so Ephesians 2:14 says that Christ Jesus is our peace. Through his blood, he reconciles us to God, and he kills the hostility between God and man. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone can have peace with God. And we look around and we say, well, we know a lot of people who don't know Christ. A lot of unbelievers, and it doesn't seem like they're at a war with God. In fact, it seems like God is blessing them. They have a prosperous and enjoyable good life. And in God's mercy, that may be so. And in God's patience, he often allows sinners to shake their fist at him for a long time. But the Bible is clear that those who remain in sin walk a path that will eventually lead to ruin and misery, with an end being destruction, the way of peace they do not know. If you're here today and you don't know God through Christ, despite what you may think or feel, despite the outward appearance of your life, of having it all together, if you don't know God through Christ, you do not have peace with God. In your sin, you are against him, and he will judge all sin. And so I urge you today, if you don't know God in Christ, that you come to faith in Christ, that you trust in him, that you turn away from your sins, and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, the living Lord will march into your heart, and he'll wave the white flag, and he'll speak peace. The war with God will be over. You and I often think of this peace in terms of a certain feeling, sense of tranquility or inner calm. And we can't deny that there's an experiential component to the peace of God. But notice in the text that when Jesus speaks peace to the disciples, they are startled, they're frightened, they're troubled, they're doubting, they're disbelieving. The last thing they feel in their hearts is peace. But yet Jesus says this is what they have. They have peace. It is their settled position with God, not based on their emotions, not based on their feelings or their experiences. But the peace that Jesus speaks over them is an objective reality that does not change as our mood swings. It's the permanent position, the eternal experience that believers have with God. Peace is the definitive declaration of Christ, that our relationship to God is restored, that we are reconciled forever, and we will never again be severed from him by sin, hell, or the grave. It's this peace. I imagine in those dark and confusing days following the crucifixion and before the resurrection that Jesus' apostles struggled with shame and guilt. They had abandoned him. They had turned away from him. Despite Peter's passionate pledge that he would die for Jesus, that he would go to jail for Jesus, he denied him three times. And while the others may not have verbally denied Jesus, Mark 14:50 says that they all left him and fled. They all deserted him. They weren't there as he suffered and died. And their sin against the Savior was indeed great. They must have been haunted by their actions and the echo of Christ's words in their mind. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. And isn't it remarkable that after all their failure, after the terrible way they had denied and deserted him, that the first word Jesus speaks to them, the first time he appears to them, is peace. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't remind them of their sin. Where were you? You abandoned me. You deserted me. He doesn't add to their guilt or their shame. He doesn't condemn. He comes to comfort them, revealing his great love for them as he speaks this word of peace over them. He stands among disciples who had failed him miserably and announces peace. Despite their feelings, despite their failures, with one word, he assures them that they were forgiven, that God was not against them, and that he was for them forever. Peace is the gospel that Christ preaches. And I think it's a message that you and I should be preaching to our own hearts. Because how often do we object to this message of peace? How often do we struggle to believe that this peace is actually ours in Christ? And you say, well, how can I have this peace? You don't know my battle with temptation. How can I have this peace? You don't know how many times this week I've lusted or lied. How can I have this peace? You don't know the doubts that I have. You don't know the lack of assurance that I have. How can I have peace with God when my love for him seems so cold? How can I have peace when I haven't been reading my Bible? I haven't been praying. How can I have peace? I feel like I'm failing at life. How can I have peace? I'm overwhelmed with work and family and ministry. How can there be peace? The truth is, over every sin and circumstance, and every doubt and defeat, to each weak and weary believer's heart, Jesus Christ stands there and he speaks peace. Peace. Mark 6 recalls a time when the disciples were struggling at sea at night and the wind was working against them. They weren't getting anywhere. It was nearly impossible to control the boat. And aware of their hardship, Jesus comes to them walking on water. And Mark tells us that they thought it was a ghost and were terrified. And immediately Jesus spoke to them. Words that are echoed here in Luke 24. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. He appears to them after the resurrection and says, peace be with you. It is I. Drifting at sea and disheartened by their circumstances, gripped by fear, the disciples in that moment needed a word of peace from the Savior. The peace of Christ is like an anchor for our souls. When the winds and the waves threaten to overwhelm us, he comes alongside us and speaks his peace to us again. This unshakable, unmovable, steadfast, settled, fixed reality that God has accepted us in him that our sins are forgiven, that we are reconciled to God, and that there is nothing that we can do and nothing that will ever be done to us that will ever separate us from his love. And so when we struggle to accept this reality, we need to talk the truth to ourselves. We need to preach peace to our own hearts. Don't listen to the one who would steal your peace, but turn on the inner man who's telling you the opposite. Speak to him, upbraid him, condemn him, exhort him, and remind him of what you know. Remind him of what Christ has already said to you, that you have peace with God. Now, this is not a magic word. It's not some formula that's going to change our circumstances or change our conditions. Things may not get better. They actually may get worse. So we don't speak this word to try to force God to do something on our behalf, but we remind ourselves of what God has already done in Christ. And then we bring our heart and our mind and our soul in alignment with that truth. By speaking this truth, we drive out the lies of the enemy who would tell us we don't have peace, that God must be angry with us. He must not love us. And so we speak this one word that Jesus spoke to the apostles, that he speaks to all those who are in him. Peace. Of course, preaching peace to our hearts without any assurance that we have this peace won't do us much good. We need peace, but we also want assurance that we actually have it. Which leads us to the next question. What is the assurance of our peace? In love, Jesus appears to the disciples and he gives the blessing of his peace, but he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say peace and then disappear. He gives them assurance of this peace through show and tell. First, he shows them physical proof. And then he tells them biblical truth. The assurance that we have peace with God comes from the reality of Christ's resurrection, and it comes from the testimony of Scripture. So first, Jesus shows them that he really is alive. And as Luke narrates the story, he goes to great lengths to emphasize the actual physical nature of Jesus' resurrection. He is not a phantom, a ghost, or a disembodied spirit. The disciples aren't hallucinating. They're not having some heavenly vision, thinking that they see Jesus. But Jesus rose from the grave with a real human body, a glorified, immortal, spiritual body. Hands, feet, flesh, bones, a digestive system. Luke highlights it all right here in these verses. Verse 39, Jesus says, "Touch me and see." As they grab hold of him, they can feel the warm skin and the hard bone. As he speaks, they can hear his voice. With their eyes, they can see his body. Jesus is there in the flesh. And to prove it even further, Jesus asked them for something to eat. A ghost can't eat. They give him a piece of fish, and he eats it right there in front of him. It's a way to show that he had a real physical body, that it was him. Later, the Apostle John in his first epistle would write, "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, we proclaim to you." Now, most of us probably have some kind of distinguishing characteristic about us, some sort of mark, perhaps, on our body. And I'm not talking about tattoos, but physical characteristics, like a birthmark, or a mole, or a scar from an injury or a surgery. I have identical twin nephews, and the only way I can tell them apart is Beckett has a bump on his head. I know that they don't want that to be there forever, but it's helpful right now. If I look at Beckett and Baylor from behind, I have no idea which twin is which, but when they turn around and I can see Beckett's bump, I know it's Beckett. And Jesus, as he stood there, would have looked like other Middle Eastern men, Jewish men in the first century. He had a real human body. It looked like other males. And other than the transfiguration, he looked like a regular human. There was nothing about his appearance that would say, "This is the divine Son of God." And yet after the crucifixion and the resurrection, we see that there is an undeniable, unmistakable physical feature that Jesus used to prove his identity to his disciples on that very night. Verse 40, Luke tells us he showed them his hands and his feet. Why his hands? Why his feet? Because they bore the scars from the nails that had held him on the cross. Someone once said that the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars in Jesus' hands and on his feet. And Jesus isn't ashamed of those scars. In fact, he holds them out to the disciples as proof of his love for them. The scars gave testimony that he had died for them and that he was alive. And Luke tells us that seeing the scars, they realized who was standing among them. In verse 41, their fear was replaced with disbelieving joy. It is too good to be true. Jesus is actually here. And if they wanted to, they could have pinched him to show it wasn't a dream. They just couldn't believe it. Disbelieving joy. The resurrected body of Jesus, bearing the scars of his suffering and death, provide us assurance of our peace. For it's by the cross that our sins are forgiven. And it's by his resurrection that we have life. Paul says it like this in Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee that God had accepted the sacrifice of his son for the sins of his people. If Jesus had not been raised, we would be in our sins and be guilty before God. But in the resurrection, God announced that his wrath had been satisfied, that the penalty had been paid, and that he would declare the elect not guilty on the basis of Christ's atoning death. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us assurance of our peace. And even though in verse 48, we see that Jesus tells the apostles they will be witnesses of these things. They've encountered Jesus. They've heard him speak. They've been with him. They'll be the ear and eye witnesses to the world that Jesus is alive. He didn't want their assurance of peace to be based only on their personal experience with Jesus. He would not always be there with them. In a few weeks, he would ascend and return back to his Father. They would not be able to look at him physically in the room to have assurance. Resting their faith on this miracle would not be sufficient in the future. So Jesus wanted their assurance to be grounded in the massive testimony of Scripture. And if you've been following along in Luke 24, you know then that this is the third time on the resurrection day that the Word of God is put forth as the infallible, authoritative source to explain all that had happened to Christ, how it had all been part of God's plan, and how God was fulfilling his promise to the nations through the dying and raising of Christ. I know there are many Christians who often base their faith on their feelings or on a past emotional experience. And the problem is when the feelings fade and when the memory lapses, there's little assurance left. And many began to doubt the love of God, doubt salvation. Now, there are people that have these doubts, and they rightfully have them because they don't belong to Christ. They say they're saved. They say they have faith, but they don't possess saving faith. They're not united to him. But even among those who are born again, these doubts and questions are not uncommon. I read a story about a woman who was attending a revival service, and as the preacher was speaking, he could tell she was fixated on him, hanging on every word. And so after the service, he made a point to find her and go talk to her. And he asked her, "Are you a Christian?" And she spoke for a few minutes, and she explained this spiritual struggle that she'd been having for years and years and years. But she said, "I do trust Jesus. I just don't feel any better." And he responded to her, "I've got it now. You've been looking for feelings instead of for Jesus." And the truth is, Jesus did not tell us to find him in our feelings. He doesn't intend for us to find him there. And so if we're looking to our feelings to give us assurance of peace, we're going to be misled. So Jesus holds out the scripture to his apostles and to us, that the word of God would be the ground of our assurance, the final source, the final authority declaring to us that we have peace with God in Christ. So he takes them right to his word. Verse 44, to everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. This threefold division, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, was a traditional Jewish way of describing the Old Testament. Jesus takes them to the entire Old Testament, all 39 books, and he shows them from Genesis to Malachi that it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. He wanted the apostles to know that it had always been the plan of God for the Messiah to suffer and die. That it had always been the plan of God for the Messiah to rise from the dead. That it had always been the plan of God that through the death and resurrection of his Son, that the nations could have peace and forgiveness of sins. He wanted their assurance to be based on the word of God. To see that in Christ, God was fulfilling his word and that God would continue to keep all his promises. That God would accomplish all his plans. If you're looking for assurance outside of Scripture, you won't find it. It's the Word of God that leads us to Christ, the foundation of our faith, and the assurance of our peace with God. And so when you're struggling to realize this peace, let me encourage you, go to Scripture. Go to the Word of God, because that's where you will find Christ. And where you find Christ, you find peace. When his students complained that his book, The Sound and the Fury, was too difficult to understand, they just couldn't make sense of it, William Faulkner told them, read it 3 times. In other words, keep reading it. Thankfully, the scripture is not like an incomprehensible novel, because God has spoken to us in his word with great clarity so that the Bible can be understood, it can be believed, that it can be obeyed. And this explains why even young children can understand basic truths of the Bible. It explains why the uneducated can grasp the truths about who God is. Biblical truth is accessible to everyone. Now, it doesn't mean that every text in the Bible is as simple and as straightforward as others. There are some that are hard to understand, hard to interpret, hard to apply. Gregory the Great said that Scripture is like a river, broad and deep, shallow enough for a lamb to go wading, but deep enough for an elephant to swim. You can just wade into the waters of the Bible. And there you'll find the truth about God, about sin, about yourself, about salvation, about Christ. You don't have to dive into the deep end to get wet with truth. God's word is a perfect, sure, right, and pure light. We see God's plan and his character in the work of Jesus Christ. But the clarity of Scripture, the fact that God wrote it so we can understand it, does not mean that we will always receive God's word for what it is. In our sin, we misapply it, we misunderstand it, we misinterpret it, we disobey it, we disbelieve it. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The reality is, as humans, we have a terrible track record when it comes to rightly handling God's word. We have a history of twisting it, Genesis 3. We have a history of suppressing the truth, Romans 1. And unless God regenerates us by his Spirit and gives us a new heart that longs for his word, that loves his word, that will receive and believe the word, we will never accept what he has said to us. But it's not just unbelievers that need the light of God to understand the truth of God. But even as followers of Christ, we need him to do a divine work even after our salvation. That we may understand his word, that we may see and behold him there in it. Look in verse 45. Talking about the apostles. Talking about those who knew Christ, who believed in him, who were truly saved. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scripture. On numerous occasions, Jesus had already told them these things. He had already told them that the scripture must be fulfilled in his suffering and death and resurrection. For 3 years, they walked with him, Jesus teaching them and training them and showing them the word of God. And yet they still needed God to do this divine work, to open their minds, to give them understanding. And so standing among them in this act of grace, Jesus enabled them to finally comprehend scripture and how it was all connected to him. He didn't want their assurance to be based on a personal experience. He wanted it to be grounded in the unchanging, unfailing, powerful word. And so he opened their minds to understand. And so we need the Holy Spirit to do the same for us. If we are to have assurance of peace, then we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to open our hearts, so that we can see what God's word says. And not just see it, but to believe it, to accept it, and to live by it. You could read the words of Christ in this passage, "Peace to you, peace to you, peace to you." You could read it and hear it 3,000 times. But it will mean nothing unless the Spirit of God gives you eyes to see Christ and gives you the ears to hear, opens your mind to understand and to accept and believe the reality that is yours because of the death and resurrection of Christ. If these words are to have any impact or effect upon us, we must, like King David, pray, "Give me understanding that I may live." If this message of peace is to have any impact on our soul, we must, with Paul, pray that the Lord would open the eyes of our hearts, that they would be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which God has called us. And when the Holy Spirit does that, when he opens our hearts, our eyes, our minds, our ears, we'll have assurance of peace if we are in Christ. Assurance is based on the clear, indisputable, everlasting testimony of God's word. In the last verse of the hymn, "Jesus, Lord Redeemer," the hymn writer poetically expresses what took place that first Easter evening and then turns it into a prayer for us. "In the upper room where the 10 in fear gathered sad and troubled, there you did appear. So, O Lord, today, bid our sorrows cease. Breathing on us, Savior, say, I give you peace." And what Jesus gave his first disciples, he gives to everyone who comes to him in faith. Peace he gives. Jesus lives. And the scripture assures us it is so. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we thank you for the message of Christ, for the gospel of Christ, a gospel that we will spend all eternity finding ourselves amazed that enemies could be at peace. We thank you for the word that Christ spoke to his followers on that first Easter evening. A word that then is spoken to us throughout the scripture. The peace of God that is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would impress this word upon our hearts. How prone we are to question it, to doubt it. How tempted we are to base our spiritual reality on our feelings, our emotions, our experiences. But we pray, Holy Spirit, that when we open the scripture, there we will find Christ. And where we see the Savior, would you give us great assurance of the peace that is ours in him. We ask all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit.